Welcome. This is a sermon from Hope Community Church. We're glad you're here. Anyway, good morning. Good to see everybody. I'm always so happy to see everyone. Thanks for coming every week. It would really stink to be here, no one be here, and just be like, okay, well, let's go home. So thank you for being here. Anyway, my name is Brad, and I'm one of the leaders here, and we are continuing on through this account of the early church in the book of Acts. And we're going to cover two chapters today and then two chapters next week, and that will be the end of Acts. But its impact, you know, continues on today. And, you know, hopefully we don't finish Acts and then just kind of like be done with it, because really it should be the motivating, one of the motivating forces in our lives to continue on with this message about this new king who rules and reigns, and that king being Jesus, and how that can impact our lives as far as, instead of now building our own kingdom, we get to participate in building his kingdom. Our kingdom is temporal. His kingdom is eternal. Our kingdom's going to crumble. His is going to stand forever. So pick your teams wisely as you go through your life, because God gives us that choice daily, moment by moment. And so what I'm going to do today kind of hits on what Deborah had read and what Sarah had said. I wish there was something else to rhyme at the end of that. But anyway, that I'm going to go over at the end of this. So here's the plan. I'm going to go through a majority of just kind of reading with light commentary on the events, for two reasons. One, they're pretty clear. And two, a lot of it is stuff that we have gone over in more detail earlier. Okay, you're going to see some things that are repeating. And then at near the end, in verse 20, is where we're going to stop and kind of get some personal application. And the topic is going to be repentance. And what does that have to do with us here today? So that's the plan. Read through a bunch of this, just kind of continue on with this story of Paul. And one of the things that's encouraging for me as I read through this story is it's, you know, we said this a long time ago, where we have a tendency to only see God at work in what we call miracles, supernatural events. And I think that's a huge disservice to building our faith and to how God works. And what you're going to see is, yes, God, especially in the early church, did supernatural things. But a lot of what he starts to do, especially near the end of the book of Acts, is very natural. In other words, you see people kind of arguing and discussing, and you see leaders making decisions. But in that natural, you still see God at work and God being sovereign over that. And let that be an encouragement to you, because, again, I'm going to keep hammering this because it's a major topic. As we move through November, we don't have to be freaking out that, you know, with the presidential elections, like either the world's going to crumble or whatever's going to happen based on who gets elected. Okay, it's fine to be concerned about it, but remember, as we see in this story of Acts, you can be concerned, you can talk, blah, 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 but God is still sovereign over that, which is mind-bending, because how do you control something but still give people the ability to make their own choices? Right? I don't have an answer for that. That's God, right? And God's at work. So he's at work today, as he was in the stories that we're going to go over today that would happen thousands of years ago. All right. So here we go. I'm going to pick up with where we ended last week, where Kirk was covering chapters 23 and 24. At the end of 24, it says, after 2 years went by in this way, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. So Kirk had talked a lot about Felix, and now it switches gears to this guy named Festus. And because Felix wanted to gain favor with the Jewish people, he left Paul in prison. So a lot of this commentary is from N.T. Wright, and he says, we have another incompetent Roman governor that is now in charge. And we see that to appease the Jews, Felix left Paul in prison. That would stink to be Paul, right? And again, as you whine about your own life and like, oh God, where are you? Think about Paul, right? Here's a guy who's given up everything to follow God. And he's sitting in prison for a couple years, kind of being like, okay, God, hello, I'm your man, right? Remember you came to me on the road and told me to follow you and I'm going to do all these great things. Okay, go ahead, make the jail open up and let me get out, right? Like you see, this is very natural. Like he's sitting in jail. But sitting in jail, we don't see bitterness. And again, when we think God has said something and then doesn't come through in our eyes, what is your attitude? I see Paul staying true to God and being like, yeah, it doesn't seem to be working out now or maybe the next couple years, but I'm still counting on God being sovereign. I'm still going to stay faithful to him. Okay, again, if things go wrong with me for like 20 minutes, I'm like at a loss. This is years of just sitting in jail, okay, without cable. So here we go, verse 25, verse 1. 3 days after Festus arrived at Caesarea to take over his new responsibilities, he left for Jerusalem, where the leading priest and other Jewish leaders met him and made their accusations against Paul. So again, they still hate Paul. Okay, Paul's their man that they're trying to take down. They asked Festus as a favor to transfer Paul to Jerusalem, planning to ambush and kill him on the way. If you've been here, hopefully that sounds familiar, right? This idea that Paul, you know, they want to move him, they want to ambush him. Are you going to try to start that? Okay, you just excuse me 1 second. So Trace is at school. He wants to see the sermon. How's it? FaceTime?
Mom told me to do it.
FaceTime? Let me just FaceTime. So if anybody's at college and they want to see what's going on with the sermon, just let me know. Okay. Okay. Yeah, because when I was at college, the last thing I was worried about was what was going on at church. I'm just saying. Okay. He's not answering. Okay. Here, you figure it out. Just slide it in there carefully, please. Okay, sorry about that. Okay, thank you. I love my kids, but for like the last half hour, I've been like, Trace, what do you want me to do? And he's sleeping or something, so here it is, 10:30, and you guys are all here, and he's not. Okay. No, it's his fault. Okay. All right. Sorry about this. Sorry. All right, moving on. So anyway, this should look familiar, this idea of ambushing and killing him. We saw this in Acts, so we're not going to go into the details of this. All right, moving on. Verse 4. But Festus replied that Paul was at Caesarea and he himself would be returning there soon. So he said, those of you in authority can return with me. If Paul has done anything wrong, you can make your accusations. Okay, so again, it's the same accusations. You'll see this later in the chapter. The accusations are this, that they're accusing Paul of being against the Torah, being against the law of Moses, being against the temple, being against circumcision, all the things that the Jews stand for. Paul is saying that Jesus has fulfilled those. And so he is kind of against those things, but it's in light of Jesus fulfilling them. So it's a really interesting argument that he's going to make later in chapter 26. Okay, moving on. About 8 to 10 days later, Festus returned to Caesarea, and on the following day, he took his seat in court and ordered that Paul be brought in. When Paul arrived, the Jewish leaders from Jerusalem gathered around and made many serious accusations that they couldn't prove. Okay? So, the accusations are all these things that are very Jewish related. Okay? Paul denied the charges. He says, I'm not guilty of any of the crimes against the Jewish laws or the temple or the Roman government, he said. Very interesting point here, okay? And that is this. Notice it says, against the Roman government. Why is Paul addressing that? because in order for the Jewish authorities to get Roman officials involved, they have to say that, oh yeah, and Paul did this against the Romans. That would then make this Roman leader say, okay, well, I'll take this seriously now. Because remember before, and you're going to see it again, that the Roman leaders, if they don't hear a case against Rome, they say, this is a Jewish issue. Leave us out of it. Okay? So that's why you see them throw in here about the Roman government. That's because the Jewish leaders is like, come on, we got to get the Romans involved because then they'll really take him down. Okay? So, can you go back 1 second? And so the speculation that I put in there was about one of the few things that they could accuse him of is saying that there's another king to be loyal to. And that would get Caesar's attention because Caesar's the king, Caesar's God, he's the one who gets your focus or whatever. Instead of now saying, oh yeah, there's a king over Caesar and that's Jesus. So maybe that's what they were talking about. Then Festus, wanting to please the Jews, asked him, are you willing to go to Jerusalem to stand trial before me there? Okay. And so Festus wanted to stay in favor with the Jews and be in their good graces by doing them this favor of sending Paul back to Jerusalem. Okay, that's from Dr. Constable. But we see that Paul, no way does he want to go back to Jerusalem. Remember, Paul's a Roman citizen. He has rights with the Romans where in Jerusalem, he's going to be in front of the Jewish leaders and you know, by the way, on his way there, he would have been killed. Verse 10, but Paul replied, no, this is the official Roman court. So I ought to be tried right here, okay? You know, as well as I know, I'm not guilty of harming the Jews. If I've done something worthy of death, I don't refuse to die, but if I'm innocent, no one has a right to turn me over to these men to kill me. I appeal to Caesar. Okay, if you think of like Pirates of the Caribbean, you know, where they have that little saying, I forget what it is, but like they kind of, everything has to stop when they throw this word out. What was that word? Parley? Okay, good. I'm glad you, all right, good job. So this is kind of like the parley, right? Where he's like, I want to appeal to Caesar. Because now they're like, Okay, if he's making that appeal, then we have to do that. Now, this is a gutsy move on Paul's part, because here's the deal. Caesar isn't up for just hearing everybody's case, right? Everybody knows if you're going to Caesar, you better have a good case, because if Caesar's in a bad mood, you're dead, right? So this isn't something that everybody just goes, well, let me go to Caesar. But Paul was willing to go in front of the main guy to argue his case. Maybe he's reflecting back on Old Testament prophecy where God talks about, I'll be with you when you're in front of kings. You know, who knows what? He's been sitting in jail for a long time and maybe reading the Hebrew scripture and just really emboldened. Remember, too, in the beginning of Acts, it says the Spirit's going to give you boldness to go. So anyway, this is a gutsy move. All right. Festus conferred with his advisors and then replied, very well, you have appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar you will go. Okay? Now, you're going to see as this story progresses, think about this. Festus is starting to think, okay, well, what am I going to tell Caesar? Because he just heard Paul. He has no case against Paul. And now he's sending a man From Festus, he's sending a man to Caesar. Caesar's going to want to know, well, what's the issue? And Festus is like, not sure, right? So now Festus is going to be in trouble, okay? So how does this work out? Well, we'll see. A few days later, King Agrippa from the Herod family arrived with his, okay, that sister is debatable. It could be his wife, so don't put too much thought into sister. Bernice. To pay the respect to Festus. All right, so it says, during their stay of several days, Festus discussed Paul's case with the king. It says, there is a prisoner here, he told him, whose case was left over for me by Felix. Okay, so Agrippa was, he wanted to be recognized by the Jews as a loyal Jew. So this is good for Festus because he's like, okay, this is a Jewish issue. I got Agrippa here who's a leader of the Jews. Let me tell him what's going on. All right? And he says, when I was in Jerusalem, the leading priest and Jewish elders pressed charges against him and asked me to condemn him. I pointed out to them that Roman law does not convict people without a trial. They must be given an opportunity to confront their accusers and defend themselves. Okay? When his accusers came here for the trial, I didn't delay. I called the case the very next day and ordered Paul to be brought in. But the accusations made against him weren't any of the crimes I expected, meaning it wasn't my issue. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus who Paul insists is alive. That's what their case was. Now, I wrote down here, can you go back? Go back. Okay. So the first thing is this, that this idea that it's crimes that he wasn't expecting, it's clearly what he's saying is this is an internal Jewish matter. Okay, this had nothing to do with them. You can just stay there, stay on that one. The second thing is this. Do you see the part where it says, instead it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus? I can feel Paul's frustration. Because have you ever talked to somebody about like the goodness of God and how amazing Jesus is and how Jesus fits into the Old Testament and just paint this beautiful picture of the gospel? I'm pretty sure Paul took advantage and did that with Festus. And here's what Festus got out of that. Religion and a dead man named Jesus, who they say is alive. Paul would be like, are you kidding me? That's all you got out of that? Right? But it gives me hope because I communicate and when I'm done, I'm like, I must be the worst communicator on the planet because that's not even close to what I said. But here's the thing. This is a spiritual battle, right? Some people's hearts just aren't ready for this. Some people's hearts are ready. It's not our job to make their heart transform. It's our job just to communicate. And I need to be reminded of that. And then I'll tell you what, really, because I'm a prideful, selfish jerk, this puts me over the top. When I go through all this, and then like 6 months later, the person comes up to you and you'd be like, oh my gosh, you know, like I was meeting with this person named Jim and they explained who Jesus was and I'm a believer and follower now. And you're like, that's the same stuff I just told you 8 months ago. Okay, they just weren't ready then. Festus isn't ready. Okay, for whatever reason, his heart just isn't ready to receive that. Okay, you can go to the next slide now. Yeah, so Paul had explained the gospel. That's my guess, clearly. I mean, Paul's the main man. He had actually encountered with Jesus, and this was the extent of what he got out of it. Disappointing. Verse 20. I was at a loss to know how to investigate these things, so I asked him whether he'd be willing to stand trial on these charges in Jerusalem. But Paul appealed to have his case decided by the emperor. So I ordered that he be held in custody until I could arrange to send him to Caesar. And then Agrippa says, I'd like to hear the man myself. And Festus replied, you will tomorrow. Okay, so again, Festus wants input from a Jewish guy. Hey, what are the charges here? What do I tell Caesar? Okay, moving on. And then I skipped a little bit, and then I said this, or then it starts up here. But what shall I write the emperor? Right? He's still stuck. For there is no clear charge against him. So I've brought him before you all, and especially you, King Agrippa, so that after we examine him, I might have something to write. So Festus, his life could be on the line. For it makes no sense to send a prisoner to the emperor without specifying the charges against him. Okay, so I think you get it. Moving on. Here we are in chapter 26 now. Is everybody good to this point? There's a problem, right? They're trying to convict Paul. They don't really have a case against him. Then Agrippa, that's the Jewish leader, said to Paul, you may speak in your defense. So Paul, gesturing his hand, started his defense. And here's what Paul said. He says, I'm fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against these accusations made by the Jewish leaders. For I know you are an expert on the Jewish customs and controversies or traditions. Now, please listen to me patiently. Paul's like this. Here, you can go ahead and go back. You can go back one. So Paul is like, okay, this is great because I don't have to explain the whole Old Testament to this guy. He knows the Hebrew scripture. I can now talk about the Hebrew scripture and put Jesus in it, and he will clearly be able to see who Jesus is, that he is the one promised all the way throughout scripture, starting all the way in Genesis 3, right, where God responds to their sin by saying to Eve, through you, a seed will come who will ultimately crush the head of Satan. He probably went, I met that guy. That's Jesus. God sent his son. Okay, so he went all the way through. That's what he's talking about here. Okay, go ahead. You can go ahead. Thanks. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. So he's going back over his history again. If they would admit it, they know that I have been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. Now I'm on trial because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. Do you hear that? He's saying like, this is just Judaism continued to where it was supposed to go to. Okay, it's clear that he's not saying Judaism's wrong, in the sense that he's saying, Judaism should have brought us to where I am, Paul speaking. Okay, so he says, I'm not accused of doing something wrong. I'm accused of being loyal to the Jewish tradition, especially about the resurrection. So the resurrection is the key point here, okay? And we'll see how that progress. Okay, verse 15. Who are you, Lord? I asked. Okay, so this is Paul. He went through his story of encountering God, but then so I jumped ahead to some parts that weren't included in this on his road to Damascus. Okay, this is the third time he's recounting it, and I would suggest that, you know, it's probably good to reflect on the time that you personally encountered God and put your trust in him, and because that is a time that is significant that oftentimes we start to forget about it. Okay, Paul's going back to it. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, and the Lord replied, I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. Now, get to your feet, for I have appeared to you to appoint you as my servant and witness. Tell people that you have seen me, and tell them what I will show you in the future. Okay? And then verse 17 says, and I will rescue you from both your own people and the Gentiles. Yes, I am sending you to the Gentiles. Remember, that caused them to freak out before. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God. Then they will receive forgiveness from their sins and be forgiven, and given a place among God's people who are set apart by faith in me. Okay, stay there for a second. Can you go back? All right, thank you. So here we go. This line in verse 18 is fairly significant. It's kind of what I started talking about today, and that is this. The narrative hasn't changed, and that is to try to get people to move out of darkness into light. And I want you to see that we talk about this over and over. There are two camps on this planet. There's Satan's team and there's God's team. Okay, the Bible is clear that so many of us just want to hang in the middle of that. Right? Like we don't really like the whole God, you know, church thing. Well, we don't want, you know, most people don't really like the Satan thing. That's kind of weird. So we just kind of try to hang in the middle. The Bible doesn't talk about a middle. It talks about being in one or the other. And here's the irony. The Satan camp that people think about is a complete misunderstanding. And the God camp, I would suggest, is a complete misunderstanding. Here's what I mean. People that are in Satan's camp, they're not running around like with blood all on their face and like with pitchforks, like stabbing people. Like that's kind of how we picture movies, right? Remember, how is Satan pictured? Beautiful, light, and like this very intelligent spiritual being that's very appealing. And there's people that can do good things in Satan's camp. In other words, helping others and things like that. So that's misunderstood. In God's camp, we think it's this mean God who doesn't want anybody to have any fun, and so you got to make your choice. Do you want a boring, miserable life being with God, or do you want to go and not go in that camp? So how's that a misunderstanding? Well, because God, in what we view as being ruling and mean, is really desiring what's absolute best for us. So in other words, why is it good to not sleep around with lots of people, especially when you're married? Right? Because that seems like a good thing on surface, like, yeah, this is just fun. Let's just go sleep around. Well, that I don't know of too many marriages that flourish in that environment. So maybe God has some wisdom there for us. And God's way, which may seem oppressive, may actually allow us to flourish and be the human we were created to be. You can take that in any category. Take it for gossiping, right? Like gossiping is fun and it's cool because then you can get people to join your team and just hate people and do all that stuff. Well, what kind of person are you that just constantly does that? Are you who you're designed to be? Are you the person that's bringing life to relationships? Or are you bringing death? So again, there are two misunderstood camps. But be clear, there are two camps. Okay, and that's what Paul's saying. Trying to bring them from the power of Satan to God. Okay. Yeah, so I would say this is the same thing that's going on today. All right, thanks, Cole. All right, here we go. This is where we're going to rest and hang out for a little bit. Okay, verse 19. And so, King Agrippa, I obeyed that vision from heaven. I preached first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God and prove they have changed by the good things they have done. Okay, yeah, hold on right there for a second. Thanks. So, okay, this verse could be a little confusing, and that's why we're going to spend some time on it. So it almost looks like we have something to do. And whenever we have something to do, we want to think about it because it can become me-focused. Okay, and it almost appears like, well, I got to do good things, right? I got to do good things, and then hopefully my repentance and everything, God will give me favor, and I'll be okay with God. So I want to explore this. Go ahead. You can now go. Okay, thanks. In a book called Prayer by Tim Keller, I know some of you in here have read it. It's very good. In chapter 12 or 13, I forget. He talks about repentance, and I think it's really, really good. So I'm going to put up about 8 slides where we're going to read through what Tim Keller writes on repentance, and then we're going to go back to this verse and see if it makes more sense to you. Okay? So stick with me. Here we go. So this is from Tim Keller. He says, Jesus Christ paid for our sin. Sin's condemnation can no longer fall on we who have repented and believed in him. Okay, that's Romans 8:1. If we forget this, we turn confession, and confession is kind of connected with repentance. Okay? If we forget this, we turn confession into a grueling, self-punishing penance rather than gospel repentance. Okay. Hopefully you don't, this doesn't sound familiar, but I'm guessing it does. So the idea is this: you've sinned, and then you start to just feel the weight of that, and you start can you go back one, please? Thanks. And you start to take on this grueling, self-punishing, kind of like, I gotta pay for the wrong I've done. Now there's good to, it's okay to be sorrowful, but when that's the fuel for your forgiveness, we've now diminished what Christ has done. And that's super important. Okay, next. Martin Luther challenged the authorities of the church to debate his 95 theses. The first was, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. That's really interesting. At first glance, this appears to be saying that Christians never make any progress, that they are always asking for forgiveness for repeated failures. Right? Like, so in other words, it's just constantly just, I gotta repent, gotta repent, gotta repent, because I mess up. Okay. Actually, he was saying the opposite. Namely, that repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. It is the key to growing deeply, steadily into the character of Christ. Okay, how is that? All right, next. In Luther's view, the gospel of free justification, that means made right because of what Christ has done, that we are saved and accepted through Christ apart from any good works or efforts, changes the nature of repentance. When we forget the freeness of grace, the purpose of our repentance becomes the appeasement of God. Stay right there. Thanks. Okay, so think about that. Oftentimes, if we even start to think about repentance, it's almost like, well, you know, I gotta make sure God's on my side. I gotta let him know the wrongs I've done, because I read it somewhere in the Bible that I need to repent, so I better repent, and then hopefully God will look at me in favor. Okay? And it really does become this repentance is just this motivation to get God on your side. Go ahead. When we aren't sure that God loves us in Christ, okay, what that means is you forget that you are a child of God once you believe. You forget your new identity. So it says, when we aren't sure that God loves us in Christ, then confession and repentance become a way of keeping on God's side with expressions of sorrow that we hope impress him with our insincerity and move him to take pity on us. I've been there. Right? Haven't you ever done that? Where you've really screwed up and you're like, oh man, God, I really feel bad. In fact, you know, like I might not even eat today. I'm going to show you how bad I feel. Right? Because you're just hoping that God is going to take pity on you. Because here's the deal. This is how we handle human relationships. Right? Like how do you know when someone's really sorry? Well, they really, you know, they beat themselves down. They really take that position of man, I just really blew it. And that's okay. Like, I'm not saying skip around when you wrong somebody. But I'm saying when you're doing it to earn favor, now we've diminished the gospel. Are you tracking with me on this? So, or I'm sorry, can you go back? Thanks. Impress him with this, trying to move him, take pity on us. If that is what repentance become, it is self-righteous and will be bitter all the way to the bottom. Interesting, right? There's a lot of people whose repentance is just an act of self-righteousness. And I talked a couple weeks ago about God's view on self-righteousness. Okay, he hates it. Read Matthew's the book of Matthew if you're not sure. All right. It will lead only to forced compliance of the will, not a change of view, a change of motivation, and a change of heart. Think about that. So a father with his kid, the kid has done wrong. The father comes down hard on the kid. The kid has got to show enough remorse until that human father says, okay, now maybe you will have my favor. That is how oftentimes we come to God. Versus the kid who's done wrong. They've acknowledged it to their dad. The dad acknowledges, yes, that is wrong, and it cost us, right? There is a price, and it might be punishment for what you've done, or discipline, I should say. But the father is like, that doesn't impact my love for you one bit, though. I love you the same now as I did when before this all happened. My love doesn't change. The child is going to respond to the second father. He is going to, it's going to be a change in view, a change in motivation, a change in heart, versus the first father coming down and just getting modified behavior. There's no change in heart. The kid is going to be like, I'm not going to screw that up again. Man, dad almost killed me. And it's okay to almost, you know, to have, I'm just trying to justify how I raise my kids right now. Oh, okay, anyway. But that forced compliance is not how God desires to motivate us. Because guess what? It doesn't work. Here's how you know it doesn't work. Take the child who's had their behavior modified through forced will. Watch that child when you go to the university for the first week. They're called freshmen. They're the ones who are spreading COVID right now, right? Because they're the ones who have finally left their house and they're going berserk with the freedom that they've been given. And then the parents are like, I don't understand what's going on. Well, it's because you have forced compliance on them. They didn't have a change of heart that came from a love that was unconditional. Okay? So I think this is real important here. Repentance cannot be like it is with a humanly father, where you have to just kind of hope that you're accepted at the end of it. Instead, you go, you acknowledge it, you do sense the price of the heaviness of your sin, because you remember, you reflect on what forgiveness cost, which was the death of Christ. So as you recognize the heaviness of your sin, you also recognize the extent of that forgiveness that you've been given. In other words, grace increases in your thinking. You don't diminish it. Now, how do we respond to that? Do you respond by going back and doing the same thing wrong? Or do you respond by saying, man, I get to please my Father. I get to do what He desires. Do you see how your motivation has changed, so now your actions have changed? Okay, I hope you're thinking back to the verse we read in verse 20. Okay, let's what's next? Okay, we're going to finish up. How many more slides are there, Cole? Just a guess. That's okay. All right, go ahead. You can go back. It's like two or three more. Thanks. Okay. Luther denounced this kind of legalistic repentance as self-righteous because it is essentially an attempt to atone for our own sin. It can become a kind of self-flagellation, even a self-crucifixion, through which we try to convince God and ourselves that we are truly unhappy and regretful that we deserve to be forgiven. This is not confession in Jesus' name, but in our own name. We try to earn God's mercy through our own inner suffering of conscience. Through the gospel, however, we learn that Jesus has suffered for our sin. We do not have to make ourselves suffer to merit God's forgiveness. We simply receive the forgiveness earned by Christ. By the way, do you see how this starts to make the gospel appealing? And it makes it different than this mean God who won't let you party? Do you see the difference? This is the lightness of God, the goodness of God. Go ahead. Finishing up. 1 John 2:1 says, my dear children, I am writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, okay, We have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins. It's not you, it's Jesus. And then Tim says, this profound assurance and security transforms repentance from being a means of atoning for sin to a means of honoring God and realigning our lives with Him. So let's look back to this verse, okay? So it says this. I'm going to read verse 20. I preach first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that all must repent of their sins and turn to God, and prove they have changed their by the good things they do. I looked at about 8 translations for that last part, because it's a tricky translation. Yeah, let me show you some different translations that I think make it more meaningful in light of what we just said. Stick with me here, we're almost done. This is what it says in the ESV, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. That's probably a little more accurate, right? Like in light of repentance, in light of forgiveness, then go and do this. Keep up with that. Or the NIV says, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. In other words, our actions are influenced by the forgiveness that we receive when we think of the repentance that we do before God. If we get this backwards, it is now, as Tim Keller described, it is now a religion focused on us. It's us trying to get ourselves right and hoping to get in line with God versus Christ's obedience making us right and us walking in light of that. Just so you know, by nature, we get that upside down. It's so hard for some reason to just rely on what Christ has done. Very, very challenging. But that's why Martin Luther said, our life should be one of repentance. Right? Like, don't be disappointed where, oh my gosh, I had to repent today. I had to repent yesterday. In fact, I think every day I've had to repent. Yeah, that you probably will. But remember, God's there with open arms. He's not there like this, like I would be, right? Good thing that we're not God, because we wouldn't put up with it. God does. He's like, just keep coming back to me. I'm a loving Father, and I'm hoping that as you recognize my love, you do start to change. We don't want to keep going over the same thing over and over. We'd like to see some growth. Come on, Brad, you can do a little better than that, you know? And that's what it is. It's now my actions are slowly trying to align with Him. So let me summarize with this. In light of Jesus' forgiveness, we are encouraged to constantly agree with God. That's what I think of repentance. Change your thinking to God's thinking, agree with God, and live a life dependent upon Him. What I would say is realign. So I think of that last verse more as repent and realign. Repent, realign. And it should be part of our lifestyle. And it ultimately should make us more like Christ. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you do love us. Thank you for reminding us of that. Oftentimes, as Sarah has been saying, like we have to be broken to the point to not being able to rely on ourselves anymore, that it takes us to that point till we finally realize your love for us. I just pray that by gathering together, we hear your love and that motivates us to love and good deeds, because we're firm in our acceptance of you. We're firm in our new identity. Yeah, and if anybody here hasn't heard this before and they're thinking, yeah, this sounds good, I just pray that it's as simple as you say in earlier in Acts, where that they just trust in you, Jesus, that they put their trust, they believe in what Christ has done in dying on the cross for our sins and raising on the third day, and that they're now made right because of that. Yeah, I just hope that we're all in that position. Thank you for this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.